remember. Remember to turn it on. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the first chapter of Philippians? You may remember not the last time I spoke to you, but the time before that, we spent some time in the first chapter of Philippians introducing the book. It's a letter from Paul to the Philippians, a church that Paul had a very special relationship with, and we talked about that a little bit when we last talked about Philippians. They were a church, a group of people that were very much committed to him, and as at least partially as a result of that, Paul is very committed to them as well. This letter, like so many letters, started out with Paul, first of all, talking about the people he was writing to, talking about the Philippians, praying for them, the things that he wanted to see in their lives. But and this works this way a lot in personal letters too, right? That say, okay, well, enough about you, let's talk about me. You know, what's going on with me? But of course, this wasn't Paul being self-centered, because the Philippians, because they were so committed to Paul, they were so concerned about him, wanted to know what was going on with Paul. As a matter of fact, that's why, and we learn more about this in the second chapter, why the Philippians sent Epaphroditus, one of their own, to Paul to help him, to bring him a gift from them, and to stay around, as a matter of fact, to help support Paul. And it is Epaphroditus that is bringing back this letter to the Philippians. Again, so the Philippians are very, very interested in what's going on with Paul. So let's find out what's going on with Paul. We're going to start in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, and read through verse 30. And I'll read this as you read along in your Bible. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me, yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you, for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Would you pray with me, please? Ah, Lord, thank you for your word that is able to make us wise, that reveals both you to us and also reveals ourselves to us, shows us what's within us, and also, Lord, shows us what we can be in you. Lord, I thank you for this letter. I thank you for Paul, and I thank you for the opportunity to talk about your word, and I pray that you would give us all clarity of mind and understanding to take your word to heart and have it to influence us in the way that you would have it influence us. In Christ's name, amen. So what's going on with Paul? He's in jail again. Do you have any relatives like that? They can't stay out of jail. Please don't answer. That's a rhetorical question. Please don't spill any family secrets. So Paul's in jail. And a matter of fact, he didn't really have to explicitly say this because, again, the Philippians knew he was in jail because that's why they sent Epaphroditus to help him out. But they wanted to know how he was doing in jail. But Paul's first words about this are really interesting because he doesn't focus on, well, the food's not really all that great, you know, it's kind of drafty. He doesn't focus on his circumstances. He focuses on the impact his imprisonment is having on the gospel. That's what he says in verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now, before we get into this, because this is really a big part of what Paul talks about in this passage, let's step back a little bit because the gospel is one of those words that we throw around in church all the time, right? The gospel, preach the gospel, listen to the gospel, the power of the gospel. What is the gospel? And we could spend a series of sermons, which I'm not going to inflict upon you this morning, but we could talk a long time about what that is. But I wanted to start, before we get into this, and just establish what Paul considered to be the gospel by looking at a couple of passages. First of all, the book that where Paul really lays out in the most systematic and most straightforward way what he believes the gospel to be is the book of Romans. And we're not going to read through the whole thing, but I did want to start looking at a couple of passages in Romans. Kind of keep your thumb in Philippians and turn to Romans chapter 3, where the very first part of Romans, what Paul spends a lot of time talking about is, first of all, it talks about our problem. Our problem is sin. We're in rebellion against God, and as a result, we are doomed because we've rejected God. We pursue sin instead of Him, and there's basically nothing that we can do to save ourselves because there's nothing we can do to make ourselves righteous. We are steeped in sin. We have a sin nature. All of us are guilty of sin. What do we do about that? There's nothing that we can do about that, but there is something that God can do. And Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 3. Let's look first of all, verses 21 through 24. Paul writes here, "But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." So the problem, sin, was solved by God because He was the only one who could do it. We couldn't save ourselves, so Christ came to take our punishment upon Himself and to, this word justification, give us His righteousness. And then the next last part of chapter 3 and then on through chapter 4, Paul talks about this idea of justification and how it works and why it works and how it satisfies the law. But to jump over, just to kind of go from justification to the consequences of justification, take a look at chapter 5 in Romans, just the first couple of verses there, verses 1 and 2, where Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith," what he was talking about in chapter 3, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." So the justification, the righteousness that God gives us in Christ, first of all, it came through Christ, by Christ, because He died for our sins so that we could be justified. And it's in Christ that we have that righteousness, and it's also in Christ that we are reconciled to God. We have peace with God. So the first thing to notice is the centrality of Jesus in the gospel, because it is by Him, through Him, in Him, that we have this peace with God. So that's the gospel. And again, Paul spends all of Romans talking about what the gospel is and the consequences of the gospel, the impact it should have in our lives. But that's a pretty good summary of the gospel. But the other thing that's important to recognize, especially in the context of Paul, is how he got into this gospel business. Take a look at Acts. Again, you can let go of Romans for now, but keep your finger in Philippians and turn over to Acts chapter 26. Actually, there's a couple of places in Acts where Paul talks about how he was called by God. And one of the places is before Agrippa. He kind of gives an explanation of himself, and I'm just going to read a short section of this, chapter 26, verses 12 through 18, where Paul is discussing what happened to him. On one of these journeys, and this is one of these journeys where before Paul was converted, he actually persecuted the church. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, As I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Then I asked, Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to point you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So the gospel was not just something that Paul read about in a book and said, that's a cool idea. Maybe I'll devote my life to it. No, the gospel is something that God supernaturally grabbed Paul out of his life, pulled him to his feet, said, stand to his feet, and said, this is now your job. This is now your life. You're going to take the gospel to the world. The interesting thing, of course, and we're going to deal with this a little more later, is he also kind of telegraphs here, this is not going to be an easy path. I'm going to have to rescue you, in verse 17, from your own people and from the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, I'm going to have to rescue you from just about everybody, because you're going to be constantly in trouble, often in jail. But that's part of the deal. So the gospel was something very personal to Paul. It was basically the center of his life. But of course, I just read some passages, you know, in this description, read some passages in Romans about what I'm claiming to you Paul thought the gospel was. Very interesting thing about when Paul wrote about the gospel, and he did, of course, all the time in various letters that he wrote, from time to time he would refer to it as my gospel. And by that, of course, he didn't mean that it's the good news about me. He meant it's the gospel that has been given to me. And again, it's been assigned specifically to me, not exclusively, but specifically to me to carry to the world. And there's a very interesting passage in one of the last letters that Paul ever wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy. Let's turn there real quick. Again, don't lose Philippians yet. We're going back. Take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. In verse 8, where it's one of these instances, and actually verse 9 as well, one of these instances where he talks about his gospel. As a matter of fact, he defines his gospel in one of the most shortest and succinct ways. You may be thinking, well, why did you read all that stuff in Romans so you can give me the Reader's Digest version? Well, because it was important to lay that groundwork, but it's also very important to understand what Paul really, if he had to condense it down to one phrase, to one sentence, what he considered the gospel to be. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Isn't that interesting? When Paul has to reduce the gospel to one phrase, one sentence, he doesn't give like a bunch of outline points of the process, kind of like what he did in Romans, which, by the way, all that is perfectly true. It's all exactly accurate. He reduced the gospel not to a plan, not to a set of principles, not to a process, but to a person. To Paul, the gospel was Jesus, the person of Jesus. And there's a whole lot in this very short verse that we could talk about, but this is going to be long enough, what it is about the fact that he was descended from David and resurrected from the dead. Why does that uniquely identify Christ as the most important being in the entire universe? But for now, let's just recognize the obvious. To Paul, the gospel was a person. And the other important thing, especially as it relates as we get back to Philippians, understanding what he's saying in verse 9 here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, is critical to understanding what on earth he's thinking and what he's talking about when we go back to Philippians chapter 1, when he says, "This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained." His imprisonment wasn't an impediment. It wasn't an obstacle. And we're going to see a beautiful illustration of this as we go into Philippians chapter 1. Paul's imprisonment he saw as a vehicle for the gospel to move. That even though he was in chains, the God's word was not chained. And that attitude is really is the key, again, in understanding what Paul is talking about in Philippians chapter 1. So finally, after warning we were going to do this, let's go back to Philippians chapter 1 and once again hit verse 12, where Paul says, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." And we're going to look at some instances why he says that, how God's word is not chained even though he is. But let's be clear here. That doesn't mean that, oh, it's so wonderful that Paul's in prison. Isn't that great? Isn't it great to be in jail? Most people probably don't feel that way, and I don't think Paul felt that either. It's not that being in jail didn't matter. It was kind of a big deal to be sitting in a squalid cell, probably chained to a big smelly Roman guard, not the best of circumstances. It's just that for Paul, Jesus mattered more. The gospel was more important. Jesus was more important. And so he was able to see that what was happening to him really served to advance the gospel. How? How was Paul being chained in a Roman prison advancing the gospel? Well, the next couple of verses, Paul gives some specific instances of this. And again, this is an illustration of what he was talking about in 2 Timothy, how God's word, even though he is chained, God's word isn't. In verse 13, he says, "For the first thing, as a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ." So the people that had Paul imprisoned couldn't think of him as a common thief or a murderer or a revolutionary or something like this. What they knew is he was there for Christ. And so on the very first level, just the people who were around him knew from who he was and what he did and how he conducted himself, he was there for Christ. But he also goes on to say in that verse, it's not only clear to the whole palace guard, but everyone else. In other words, folks talk that these palace guards would encounter this very, very different criminal and probably not help but talk to others. "We've got the weirdest prisoner here. He's not a thief. He's not a murderer. He's not a revolutionary. He's just talking about this Jesus guy all the time." And so just Paul's influence upon the people that were around him in this prison environment was spreading the gospel. But it even went beyond that as we go into verse 14. "Because of my chains," in other words, as a direct result of the fact that I'm in prison, "most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly." So not only the people who are around him in jail were being exposed to the gospel, people who were supporters of Paul, maybe not all supporters, as we're going to see as we read the rest of the passage here, but certainly people in the church in Rome, because most likely, I won't get into the details on this, most likely it was in Rome where Paul was imprisoned when he refers to the palace guard. That probably is referring to the fact that he's imprisoned in Rome. There are some scholars that argue with that, but that wherever, it's not really, doesn't affect the context here. He's in prison somewhere, and he's having a big impact on the people who are imprisoning him, and the church there in that area, again, probably Rome, was in being emboldened by his imprisonment to spread the gospel. Okay, Paul's out of commission here, at least we thought he was out of commission, so we need to pick up Paul's slack. We need to go out and spread the gospel. If you think about that, if you're a Roman government official, you're probably thinking, "No, wait a minute. I thought imprisonment was supposed to be like a deterrent. That's kind of the basis of the criminal justice system, right? You put people in jail to discourage them from doing something. But now we put Paul in jail and even more of it is going on." It's just another example of how God overturns our attitudes and our economy, if you will, of thought, that God is not limited. His word is not chained. He's not limited by our presuppositions, our expectation of how things are going to go. He's going to take things that should discourage the spread of the gospel and actually use them to encourage the spread of the gospel. But there's a very interesting twist to this as we get into the next couple of verses in verse 15. It is true that some preach Christ, all these people who are preaching Christ because he's in jail, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. So there's two groups of people who are preaching. First, let's look at the goodwill guys or the goodwill folks. The latter, verse 16, the folks preaching out of goodwill, do so in love, knowing I am put here for the defense of the gospel. So this is what we would ordinarily think. Yeah, people who are being encouraged by Paul's imprisonment to go out, pick up his slack. It is, if you think about this, it seems a little odd. Boy, Paul got thrown into prison for doing this. I'm going to go do the same thing. That doesn't really seem like a reasonable response, right? But what Paul, I mean, and we could spend a lot of time thinking and talking about why that is, but probably at least one reason is that they see, well, yeah, Paul's in prison, but he's still alive and he's still spreading the gospel, so I might as well go ahead and do it too. Or again, that whole idea of Paul's in prison, somebody else needs to pick up the standard, pick up the gospel, and continue to take it. But the really interesting folks here are the second group here. The former, this is verse 17, the former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. So you've got this other group of people, again, in the local church, probably in Rome, that really weren't preaching the gospel because they were supporters of Paul, because they were evidently opponents of Paul. And again, we could spend a lot of time trying to figure out what the heck is going on with these folks, but it could be that maybe they felt like Paul was too important to the Roman church and they wanted to kind of be more... certainly there's the indication that this was ambition, selfish ambition, that they wanted to promote themselves as perhaps leaders in the church. Maybe they saw this movement that is being encouraged by Paul and said, we need to get out in front of this so that we can get some credit for it. You know, it's hard to say, but certainly we see that the people who are preaching Christ here didn't all have the purest of motives. But what even more interesting this is what we see is Paul's response to this, and that's in verse 18. What does it matter? Actually, the Greek there is very succinct and very, literally it's, what then? I'm still looking for somebody to translate this way, but I think it probably could come across. So what? It really doesn't matter. The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Now, there's so many reasons why this is a very interesting response. One is, Paul didn't always respond in such a positive way to people who were opposing him. Especially people like the Judaizers who were trying to tell people that they needed to be circumcised in order to be Christians or obey other aspects of the Jewish law in order to be Christians. Paul really said, we won't go and take the time to look at that, but you don't have to go far in his letters to see it. Paul really was bugged by people who were putting additional conditions on the gospel, putting things Christ and or something instead of Christ that you need to do in order to be saved. He really said some very, very, let's say, unkind things about those folks, because that really bothered him that people were taking the primacy, the importance of Christ, and subjugating it to something else. But these folks, Paul didn't have any problem with at all, even though, again, their motives were impure. And I think the reason is because what they were, there was nothing wrong with what they were preaching. They were preaching Christ. They were preaching that Christ is the only way to be saved. And they were out there preaching that. And while they weren't doing it with the best of motives, the message was just fine with Paul. And as a result, he was okay with it. Now, let's be clear here. This does not mean that motives don't matter. Because also Paul spent a lot of time in his letters talking about how he was very careful to do everything he did as much as he could with a clear conscience. He wanted to do things out of an attitude and a spirit of love, not of self-advancement. It's not that motives don't matter, because they do. God is, in fact, many ways a lot more interested in who we are than in what we do. But Paul recognized that Christ matters more than our motives. That while our motives may help us to feel better and actually help us to be better, it is the word of Christ, it is the gospel that changes people's lives far more than our motives. So it's not that motives don't matter, it's just that Christ matters more. And so he says, as a result, at the end of verse 18, and because of this, I rejoice. I'm happy. I'm fine. I'm okay. And then a transition to the next section. It says, yes, and I will continue to rejoice. And in verse 19, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me, in other words, my imprisonment, will turn out for my deliverance. Now, this is an interesting thing, because the word here that's used for deliverance, it can mean a lot of different things. First of all, it's the same word that Paul often uses for salvation. In other words, the salvation of our souls. And he may be talking about that. It also can, and a lot of versions translate this as deliverance. In other words, he may be saying that, you know, your prayers and the help of the Spirit of God will get me out of this place, you know, deliver. It can also mean validation. In other words, that he will be shown to be innocent, whether he gets out or not, that their prayers and the help of the Spirit of God will show him to be innocent. Lots of different ways you can look at this. Certainly one way, though, that doesn't seem to be one of the best interpretations is he's expecting to be released. Because, well, he goes on in verse 20 to say, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So Paul isn't saying, I'm sure I'm going to get out of here and I'm going to be fine and I'm going to come back, we'll have a potluck, it'll be great. He said, I might die in here, but I'm still going to be delivered. My soul is safe, my soul is secure in Christ, and just as important to him is the fact that I know that I'm going to be faithful. And this is really what he's talking about when he says, I will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death, that he has been given assurance because of the help of the Spirit and because of the prayers of the Philippians. He is convinced that he's going to remain faithful. Again, not because of any merit or skill or goodness on his own part. He knows that because of all the support that he's receiving, he is confident that he's going to remain faithful and in that way be delivered, not from imprisonment or even possibly death, he's going to be delivered from disobedience. The really fascinating thing here, as we go into, as we talk about verse 20, is that Paul's physical fate, in other words, whether he lives or dies, or whether he stays imprisoned or goes free, that doesn't have any impact on his confidence. He is still confident of the provision of God, and he's confident of his own victory, if you will, even if he spends the rest of his life in prison and ends up dying there. Now, it's not that life or death doesn't matter. It matters a lot. I think, and as we go through the rest of the passage, we're going to see that Paul's really convinced that actually he has some more living to do. He has got some more ministry outside of the prison to do. But he's also convinced that even though life and death matter, Jesus matters more. Jesus is more important, that his obedience to the Gospels, obedience to Christ, matters more. And so we get this fascinating self-dialogue in the next couple of verses here. First of all, starting in verse 21, for to me, kind of going back and forth between life and death, and for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. In other words, either way, it's Christ. If I'm to go on living in the body, in verse 22, this will mean fruitful labor for me. In other words, I know that there's some other things that I can do for the gospel if I go on living. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. In verse 23, I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be better and be with Christ, which is better by far, because being in the presence of Christ, being able to appreciate and experience all that Christ is, that's obviously better than anything that goes on down here on earth. But, verse 24, it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. So either way is fine with Paul, but he's thinking, as we go into verse 25, convinced of this, that there's more work that God wants me to do here, I think I'm going to hang around a little longer. Not that it makes any big difference to me, because again, either way is Christ, but I'm pretty sure that, again, God has more for me to do on this earth. Yet, either way, again, just as he says back in verse 20, whether by life or by death, I intend to glorify God. I intend to be obedient to Christ. And either way is okay, as long as I can continue to do that. But again, in verse 25 and also into verse 26, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. So Paul's pretty convinced that he's going to hang around. But again, we get this not so much waffling, but let's say flexibility. Verse 27, whatever happens, wait a minute. I thought you just said that you were confident that you were going to hang around. Well, Paul is confident, but he's not under any delusions that he's infallible. And that's such an important balance to draw. Also, as we read the Word and we see the Gospel and we see things that Christ reveals to us through His Spirit, we need to be confident in that. But we also need to keep in mind that the Word is infallible, but we are not. That we always should approach our understanding of the Word and our understanding of our path, of the track that our lives is taking, with a certain amount of humility. That we may think we know how things are going to turn out, but ultimately, we don't. But as long as we focus on Christ, as long as with Paul, the focus of your life is obedience to Christ, it's going to turn out okay. Doesn't mean it's going to be pleasant all the time, as we can see in the example of Paul. It's not that what happens to you doesn't matter. It matters a lot. If it matters to you, it matters to God. But Christ matters more, as certainly was the case with Paul. So getting back to verse 27, it says, whatever happens to me, the important thing is to, again, talking to the Philippians, and this is kind of a nice transition here. He spent the last few verses talking about, okay, this is what's going on with me. Let's talk about you again some more. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. So, first of all, the idea here, the thing he's encouraging the Philippians to do is live or conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. But what does that mean? Well, there's probably a lot to that, but one of the things that Paul definitely believes is part of that is what he goes in the next part of the verse. Standing firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. And actually, this whole idea of unity, the church contending as one for the gospel, Paul develops a whole lot more in chapter 2. But certainly, living a life worthy of the gospel involves unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And not just unity toward anything, like all being fans of the same team or something like that. It involves unity in pursuit of the gospel, unity in obedience to Christ. So that's one facet of living a life worthy of the gospel. The other is in verse 28, or one another in verse 28, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. In other words, not only is unity in obedience to Christ part of being worthy or living worthy of the gospel, bravery in obedience is worthy of the gospel. As he goes on in the second part of verse 28, this is a sign to them, your opponents, that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. The reason that we can be brave, even when we don't feel like it, even in opposition that makes us nervous, and we worry about going to prison, and we worry about being marginalized, and we worry about being rejected, the reason that we can be confident, the reason that we can be brave, is we know how the story ends. We know, as Paul knew about himself, that we ultimately are going to be delivered, not because of how good we do the gospel, but because of how good Christ did our salvation. That we can be confident that ultimately he is going to deliver us. What form that deliverance takes, who knows? Paul wasn't sure, and we can't be sure, but we know that we will be delivered. We can be confident in opposition because we know how the story ends. But the very last thing he says here is really fascinating. For, and this is verse 29, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Is that really true? Okay, salvation, I get that. That's a gift. That's a good gift. I can get behind that. I can write a thank you note for that in no time flat. But is suffering for Christ just as much a gift as faith is? Well, first of all, let's establish what Paul is saying about salvation. It is definitely a gift. I'll run you around the Bible a couple more times here. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. It's verses 8 and 9, but we're going to focus on verse 8 here. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is a gift of God. And Paul is referring to this idea again back in Philippians as well. The salvation is a gift. He has gifted this to us. He provides the faith. He provides the gospel for us to believe in. He provides the faith to believe in it. He provides the justification, the reconciliation. It's all from Christ. He provides all that to us. But it is also true that part of that package, all the wonderful stuff, the grace, the reconciliation, the justification, part of that package, and you can't split it out, you can't a la carte this, is suffering. And if you think about the passage in Acts that we looked at just a little while ago in chapter 26, we referred to that, Acts 26, I'm going to deliver you from your own people and from the Gentiles. This is not going to be an easy road. Part of your service to the gospel is going to be suffering. Matter of fact, just a kind of a confirmation of this is another place in Acts that talks about Paul's call. Back at the beginning of Acts, so close to the beginning of Acts, chapter 9. This is actually the narrative that Luke wrote about Paul's conversion and the aftermath of it. In Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 15, Luke talks about a man there in... You're probably already there, and I'm still stumbling around. Sorry. Chapter 9. Ananias in Damascus is somebody God sent to Paul to, again, clarify his call to him. Reading in verses 15 and 16. Before this, Ananias is saying, look, this Paul, this Saul guy, he's going around killing Christians. You want me to go help him? How does that work? But God says in verse 15, but the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. And then verse 16, the key here. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. The call of the gospel in Paul's life, the suffering, the imprisonment, the persecution, that was all part of the same package. You can't split that out. And again, it's not that it doesn't matter. It matters a lot. It mattered a lot to Paul that he was chained in prison. It mattered a lot that he was almost killed by being stoned. It mattered a lot that he had to be chased from city to city by people trying to kill him. But Jesus mattered more. And so as we look at all of this, this whole package of Paul writing to the Philippians and trying to convince them that, yeah, I'm in jail, but it's all good. He didn't really say that. He didn't say it was all good. He said, it's all Christ. And while all of these difficulties, all of these persecutions, all of these hardships that he's going through, they matter a lot. They leave scars. Christ matters more. Jesus matters more. And so as we kind of, again, take a look at this whole thing, if you're okay, that's Paul. What does this mean for me? Well, as I was studying this, I guess the thing that I was confronted with is that what matters most to me? I mean, I know there's a whole lot of things that matter to me, things that I keep track of, things that, in fact, I'm sometimes consumed with, some of them of more value than others. But Paul's example to me is really challenges me to ask, does Jesus matter to me as much as he mattered to Paul? And how would my life be different if he did? Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you that in all of the things that bombard us, that surround us, that clamor for our attention, many of them wonderful gifts, many of them gifts we wish we could return. Lord, all the things that matter to us, Lord, change our hearts and help us to see that Jesus matters more, because it is in him that we have life. It is in him that we have forgiveness. It is in him that we have hope. It is in him that we have salvation. And it's in him that we can be reconciled both to each other and to you. Lord, help us to see that. Help us to embrace that. And help us to live lives worthy of that gospel. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.